As we make our way through the book of Hebrews here, this epistle, we continue with a theme that we've already introduced, and that is the theme of the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And up to this point, there have only been mention of it, and even in the entire chapter 7 here, we don't actually have necessarily a description of what the Lord Jesus does as high priest. What we do have is the exaltation of the office of high priest of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have a distinction being made between the high priest of the Jewish religion and its ultimate conclusion, and that to which the Jewish high priest pointed to, and that is the eternal priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I pray that today, as we look at this, we will have in our own minds a recognition of the magnificence and the exaltation of our Lord Jesus Christ, particularly in his office of priest. We know that our own catechism helps for us to understand that the offices of the Lord Jesus Christ are prophet, priest, and king. And these are eternal offices, and they're particularly important to us. And one of the things that's unique about this priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ is that in many ways it had been a mystery. For instance, you had read in your hearing Psalm 110. That's a Psalm of David. We can listen to this psalm. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. Now, this certainly is a reference to this internal law that comes through the new life in Christ, no longer the external law. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. Here at the very beginnings, if you will, of the Jewish high priesthood, we have introduced that there's coming a change. There will be a change in the high priesthood of biblical religion, and that change will not involve Levi or Aaron. Well, it will involve someone after the order of Melchizedek, who was brought about not by way of genealogy. Now, among the things that we see here in this chapter, this letter, is this idea that the priesthood is always necessary regarding dealing with sin, bringing God's words to people, and bringing the people to God. There was no other religion, no other system to rightly worship God, no other way to be made right with God, no other way to grow in wisdom and knowledge of God. The priesthood of Christ underscores that the religion of the Jews, given largely through Moses, but certainly undertaken by such as lived long before him, not least of which was Melchizedek, was a religion. And that religion, which was biblical Judaism and which was always destined to change, was not changed by a sovereign God to something that wasn't a religion. Biblical Christianity is a religion. It has practices, relationships, expectations, requirements, prescribed worship, prescribed leaders, music, all dictated by God. While some well-meaning evangelicals insist that biblical religion was jettisoned by the advent of Christ, which became not religion but relationship, that is, transitioning from a prescribed worship and way of life to merely a relationship with the Redeemer, which would then go on to be described as moral therapeutic deism. The reality is we still have a religion with the intended living relationship of the Redeemer. Now, this is a very important idea, and one of the things that we come to understand with the high priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ is that we have come to a religion. I think that many in our own day are concerned about that idea. As a matter of fact, I think many are frankly uncomfortable with the fact that biblical Christianity is a religion. It goes beyond simply a relationship. Reformed theology has rightly earned a reputation for being rather fixed and unchanging. Since the canon of Scripture is closed, this certainly has led some believers to see themselves also as fixed and unchanging. Their lot in life is to hold on, make it to the finish line, completely overlooking the dynamic of spiritual growth. Christ always indicated that right doctrine was the unmoving foundation of saving faith, himself the cornerstone, and that humanity must fall upon the rock of Christ in brokenness and repentance, or stumble upon it and fall, being lost. Now, the Reformed doctrine of the priesthood of all believers was an appropriate counter to the false idea of the Roman Catholic priesthood. Now, the reason that I bring this up is multifold, but as we think about, or maybe I should ask you the question, as you think about simply the concept of priesthood, what do you think of? It's likely that you don't think of the priesthood of Judaism. It's likely that perhaps in your mind is the priesthood of the Roman Catholic Church, or it may be in your mind this concept of the priesthood of all believers. Now, why that's particularly important is because the argument that the apostle makes here in Hebrews chapter 7 is, of course, has nothing to do with the Roman Catholic Church or with the priesthood of the believers. It has to do with the Jewish high priest. And so it's important for us to recognize that in biblical Christianity, there is an eternal necessity for a priest. And that priest could be none other than the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see an introduction to that that's absolutely mysterious in Psalm 110, where we have this idea that this priest was made by an oath. And the simple idea and the distinction there between an oath and the law is simply that the Aaronic priesthood out of the tribe of Levi was established by the law of God. It was simply genetic progression. If you are of Levi, and if you are of Aaron, then you can, will, and will be serving as a priest. When you hit age 25, you'll be serving your brothers in the priesthood, and when you hit age 30, you will enter into the unique aspects of the Aaronic priesthood, and you will serve in that way for 20 years until you turn 50, at which time you will no longer serve as a priest. The Lord Jesus was made a priest, not by the law, but by a declaration, an oath from the Father. You are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. This unique individual, of course, that absolutely wasn't of the loins of Abraham, right? He was a contemporary of Abraham. He couldn't have been a son of Abraham, and so that's in the story. As I said, the Reformed doctrine of the priesthood of all believers was an appropriate counter to the false idea that the Roman Catholic priest alone could intercede for non-priests. As we, again, just to set your mind at ease, let's go ahead and categorize the Roman Catholic priesthood. What's the alternative to that? Well, it wasn't the priesthood of Christ. It was the doctrine of vocation. This, the priesthood of the believer. Simply this idea that everyone had a vocation, if you will, in union with the Lord Jesus Christ. No longer was there a human intermediary between the individual redeemed and God. However, that didn't jettison the necessity for a high priest. It's just that it required a high priest that was eternal all along, and with the advent of the Messiah, we had the high priest. The Jewish priesthood transitioned not to a human priest in the advent of Messiah, but to the final priest, the God-man, Jesus Christ. This doctrine, that is the doctrine of vocation or of the priesthood of believers, brought a biblical understanding to the spiritual vocation of the redeemed. But it seems almost a foregone conclusion that significant overreach has occurred with this doctrine among modern evangelicals, viewing it as the end of any priesthood aside from that of the individual believer. It's encouraged an already individualistic, atomistic humanity to view the church and her leaders as optional, even burdensome, particularly in these days of public ministerial failure and cynicism in the church. Now, again, there is a mystery with the priesthood. That's one of the reasons why the entire letter of Hebrews is, in my humble opinion, the most forgotten letter in the entire New Testament. But I also contend that it may be one of the most important, because it explains for us the entire canon of Scripture. You see, if you step into the immensely popular book of Romans, you may not understand the importance of the Old Testament, particularly the Old Testament regarding the subject matter of the high priest and of the necessity of the high priest, but also of this idea that we have, as Bible-believing Christians, stepped into not only a relationship, but an entire kingdom, as it were, with a culture that has practices that are a religion. As I said, particularly important as we approach the apostle's explanation, where he regales in its excellency, again, not compared to that of the Roman Catholic Church or to the individual believer, but compared to that which pointed to it, and that is the office of the high priest in the Jewish church. Will remain confused and shut out from the message of the priesthood of Christ if we have in our minds the priesthood of the Roman Catholic Church and its counter in the Reformation, the individual believer in the doctrine of vocation. If in thinking of the priesthood of Christ we consider it a shared position or even something that gradually becomes unnecessary through individual growth in holiness, we again fail to even begin to understand its importance. The priesthood of Christ is another facet of the diamond that is Christ. We fail to see it as a way in which God loves the redeemed, fail to view it as yet another thing we can get our faces before God and simply say, thank you. The priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ. The big news story of the law written on the heart, indicated in Jeremiah 31, and Ezekiel 37, as the new birth spoken of in the New Testament, was to internalize and make possible the ultimate joy of the redeemed within the system of biblical religion. The good news still includes a religion to be conformed to. Now, this is a fascinating day that we live in, of course, for a number of reasons, but let me introduce to you a word that you're familiar with, but you're likely not familiar with the historic definition of it, and that's the word cult. When you think of the word cult, what do you think of? You think of a perversion of religion. That definition is likely 20th century. Because you see, the religion of the Old Testament and even the religion of the New was designed and described as cult. The cultish practices of the religion. And the simple idea is it's following a path of conformity of an established religion. And we're likely uncomfortable with that, not least of which is because of our tacit appreciation for Jean-Jacques Rousseau, I'm persuaded, as far as a few other things, whose libertinism has been applied now to biblical Christianity, where we have this sort of choose-your-own-adventure idea. We have a high priest, and we have a prophet, and we have a king. He's the Lord Jesus Christ. He set before us a practice of religion. You see, the alternative to that in our own day, that which likely many of you have experienced, is this idea that our own worship has been brought about by the opinions of men. That we go forward based on what it is that we think. That we worship the Lord in a way prescribed by a committee of men. But that's not true. You see, the very concept of the regulative principle of worship is this idea that we only worship in a way that's prescribed by God, revealed in His Word. We step into the practice of a religion, right? That is, of course, we see in many ways a teaching religion, right? There's much involved in that. We, as those elders and deacons, officers of the church, they stand, in the stead of the shepherding aspect of the Lord Jesus Christ by way of spiritual and physical needs. The high priest of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not a shared position. You see, our relationship to Christ and our growth in sanctification doesn't slowly remove the necessity of this high priest. He's a high priest forever. And that forever, that eternity, is precisely such so that our salvation can be an eternity. It's not a coincidence that the high priestly work of the Lord Jesus Christ is eternal. Our own need for that doesn't end with redemption, nor with our own ascension into heaven, with the new heavens and the new earth. I'm not particularly interested in redeeming this word cult, but I do think that it is important because, again, as we think about the prevalent sort of libertinism, if you will, even in evangelical circles, we really may be led to this idea that we've not stepped into that which God has prescribed, a way of worship. The concept of our relationships one with another, the ways that we, interact with one another, the gospel itself, the proclamation of this gospel to the nations and so forth. And so these things are all in the Word of God. The better priesthood spoken of in chapter 7 here isn't a reference to that which is better spoken of as the doctrine of vocation. It's a forever affirmation of this that we're brought into, a religion with a final prophet, a priest, a king, the Lord Jesus. Now let's look at our text. It's clear that the light of the New Testament was required to understand the truth and significance of Abraham's interaction with the priest of God, Melchizedek, and of the writing of David in Psalm 110. What a strange event it was when Abraham encountered Melchizedek at the slaughter of the kings. What a strange event that was that we see in the book of Genesis, and we see this other reference in Psalm 110. We see the dignity and majesty of his office of high priest, particularly compared to that priesthood that was always destined to be temporary. Verse 2, to him Abraham apportioned a tenth of everything. The first time you'll see that, it's in Genesis chapter 14. If you do a word study of tithe, of course, this won't show up. It shows up before. Abraham gave a tenth. Why did he do that? What is the stated purpose? Well, consider who it is. Who is this Melchizedek, king of righteousness, king of peace, this mysterious individual? Verse 4, see how great this man was whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the spoils. We see verse 7, it's beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. Who does the blessing here? Melchizedek does. You see, the point is that Abraham, what we see in this narrative in Genesis 14 with tremendous mystery is completely revealed to us in Hebrews chapter 7. With also the corollary of Psalm 110. And you would have to think and wonder, no doubt, if you were to look over this narrative in Genesis 14 and then consider David's psalm there in Psalm 110, you might be really wondering, what does this mean? Is there someone that's more honored than Abraham in the Jewish faith? Looks like this Melchizedek figure was more honorable than Abraham in the day that Abraham lived, but what about the future? You see, the very point of this passage, it says here, verse 9, one might even say that Levi himself, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. Now, what this means is that not only was Abraham, right, the inferior to Melchizedek, but all of those that followed him in the line of the race of Judaism were also submitting themselves to the high priest of Melchizedek. The loins of Abraham, Levi, all those that followed, all of the high priests. If you're counting, there were over 100, apparently. The entire system, the entire ceremonial system of the law regarding the priesthood and the aspects of the sacrificial system are all submitting themselves to this one Melchizedek and to the one that he points to, the Lord Jesus Christ, that would follow him. And that's what's being stated in Hebrews chapter 7. We could only understand, for instance, phrases such as without father or mother, right here in verse 3, in light of the fact that Melchizedek is being discussed only in terms of his priesthood. Only in terms of his priesthood, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. Now, I can assure you that there's some pretty interesting ideas out there about who this Melchizedek is. He isn't Jesus. He's not an angel. There's not someone else out there who was out without father or mother. No, but if we're focusing in, and again, the focus here is on the priesthood of Melchizedek and on the priesthood of the high priest of the Jewish religion, we see that Melchizedek was without father or mother. In other words, his priesthood had nothing to do with whether he was in the Levitical or the Aaronic line, had nothing to do with that. And also, without end, without days, again, the idea here is that he served as a priest for life. There was no succession. I mean, I don't know how old Melchizedek was in the narrative with Abraham, but nonetheless, were he a Levitical priest, if he was over 50, he wouldn't have been a priest anymore because the law indicated that you could only serve until you were 50. Verse 4, see how great this man was to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the spoils. Now, the dignity and work of the Levitical priesthood was financially supported by tithes. the people of Israel gave a tithe of all that they had, and that tithe went to the Levites. And then the Levites tithed. And the tithe of their tithe was supporting the Aaronic priesthood. The dignity and majesty of the priesthood of Melchizedek is brought to light here. Melchizedek of more dignity and honor than all that would follow, introducing us to the Lord Jesus Christ. And as indicated in Psalm 110, we see here one of the important aspects of Melchizedek, not only not from the line of Levi, but he wasn't even a Jew. We see that one of the emphases here is this idea that the salvation promised by God would be then applied not merely to Jews, but to everyone. Verse 11, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek rather than one named after the order of Aaron? So we must refer not only to the removal of sins by a substitute, but to the entire constellation of benefits of salvation: peace of conscience, sanctification, the spiritual transformation of one's character, everlasting happiness. What was the grand purpose of the priesthood? To bring men to God and to make them partakers of his image. This was the external law, right? It was directed to a people selected by God. But what we understand is shown to us through the light of the New Testament was that that was a tutor. It was a schoolmaster, so that we could then see this internal law spoken of in Jeremiah 31 and in Ezekiel 37, among other places, that in which new life would be given, and that there would be an inclination to conformity, not by an external law, but by an internal law. Perfection was not attainable through the Levitical priesthood. Now, some of the language here is important when we think about this concept of failure, because it may give us this idea that what's being described is that God somehow designed a system that didn't work. And so there was another plan. And that plan had to do with sending his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, as if that was sort of a just-in-case situation, right? Somehow the Lord Jesus being the spare tire of redemption. But what we understand, of course, is that the whole scriptures we're to understand have been brought to focus on this very one, the Lord Jesus Christ, who would be the perfect high priest. He would be the perfect prophet. Even in light of some of the great kings of Israel, the Lord Jesus would be the greatest of all kings, the eternal king, the eternal prophet, and the eternal priest. The grand purpose of the priesthood was to bring men to God and to make them partakers of his image. It's little wonder that the Roman Catholic Church retained a human priesthood. A priesthood is absolutely necessary to the redemption of humanity. But the only priesthood that could ever accomplish this, of course, was that priesthood of the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 16, He's become a priest not on the basis of legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but on the power of an indestructible life. The Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 25, because of this, because he's the God-man, because he's the eternal perfection, because he is God in the flesh, he's able, verse 25, to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Now I trust in chapter 9 of this letter we'll look a little bit more at some of the aspects of the offices of the Lord Jesus Christ. And one of the things that I think is appropriate that we emphasize in this letter to the Hebrews is the living relationship that we have with the Lord Jesus Christ. Is this idea that our own life in Christ, our own life, you know, in God, our own redemption is this living thing. We have the living words of God. We have words in the present tense. He is speaking to us. We see that the Holy Spirit is active now, not just in the past, not just on the occasion of our redemption, but the Holy Spirit is at work now. We're dependent upon that. And we, again, enter into the sweetness and the beauty of biblical religion, as it were, that involves worship and fellowship. It involves, yes, the other aspects made to perfection spoken of in the Scriptures. What do you think of Christ the High Priest? It may be that you didn't realize you needed him. Your own view of redemption possible that you figure that all the life that you need has been contained in what occurred on that day that you were redeemed. But what we can come to understand as we more fully understand our own redemption is that it's a union with a living Savior. And that union with a living Savior involves the care that only the living Savior can accomplish for you. Verse 26. Let's look at the qualifications of this exalted and ultimately dignified position. It was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest. Holy. Innocent. Unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. Now, if you were minding your own business, as it were, and you were reading through the Pentateuch and you were looking at the establishment of the priesthood in Israel, and you were to see, for instance, the way that it was set up, and you were to rightly admire the clothing that was to be theirs and to see this dignity and so forth, you likely, you know, were hopefully a bit excited about that. And but then when you begin to see the actual requirements for that high priest that was actually required for the complete redemption of mankind, that of course is revealed here in Hebrews chapter 7 verse 26, you would immediately recognize that no human could do that. Yeah, they were holy in the sense that they were set apart, but they weren't holy in the sense of being separated from sinners. They had a righteousness of being set apart, but not a righteousness whole unto themselves that exceeded that which would be necessary for them, such that they could then give to others. Interestingly enough, our own section in Pilgrim's Progress today addresses this very issue. He's exalted above the heavens. Now, when you think of heaven, what do you think of? Maybe you've recently read Revelation chapter 4, or maybe some of the later chapters in Revelation, and you see the glories of heaven and the seraphim and the cherubim. You see the gates and the glassy sea. You think about the creatures that worship and bow down and cry, "Holy, holy, holy." What a great thing it would be to be there. But Christ is exalted above that. I'm not saying he's not going to be in heaven. Yes, he will be. It's just that you recognize that what, again, is being regaled in here by the apostle is the incredible majesty and dignity of this high priest. He's absolutely necessary to our own redemption. He's perfect and unstained. He's righteous. He's holy. He's set apart. Verse 27, he has no need like those high priests to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people. Since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. There is an incredible emphasis on this office of high priest for the Lord Jesus Christ in the entire letter of Hebrews. And imagine what a challenge it must have been for those observant Jews. And how important it was that the Lord Jesus Christ came at a time when the sacrificial system and the high priesthood of the Jewish religion was in full swing. That's an important aspect of the New Testament and the advent of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ didn't come to a priesthood that was in shambles. No, he came to a magnificent temple that took many, many years to build. And the sacrificial system of the priesthood of Levi and Aaron was in full operation. And the observant Jew, as he came to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, had to recognize that the Lord Jesus Christ has abrogated the ceremonial law. He is the high priest. He is the sacrifice. He is all that is required for me, but I must have him. There will never be a priest that would follow aside from the Lord Jesus that can be my Savior. The only priesthood that could ever accomplish this great task could only be one, the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we have revealed here in Hebrews chapter 7 a great mystery. A mystery of the ending of this earthly priesthood and of the establishment of that which is an eternal priesthood in our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, I pray as a people that we, Lord, would be quick to bow our heads in thanksgiving that you, who are unspeakably dignified and majestic, and your own condescension to us is only a greater expression of your great honor and glory. You're all-seeing, you're all-knowing, and you have stooped to to men and women, to boys and girls, offering yourself freely, coming to us in promises, not demands, promises, offering to us an internal conformity in which our own affections, our desires for that which is right and good will begin to be established in a new heart. So God, we pray that that would be our experience. We pray, Father, that if there are any in the sound of my voice who have not yet been made alive because of the work of the Lord Jesus, that you would in fact do that even now, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.